Our scripture reading tonight, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. Boy, opened it to 2 Peter, said 1 Corinthians, and was thinking Hebrews. It's going to be a great evening. I can just tell. Yeah. Let's try page 1007, Hebrews 11. Boy. This is where, in the black churches, they say, "Help him, Lord." Get your handkerchief out, Jack. Help him, Lord. My pastor used to say, "We preach in black and white, but they preach in color." Hear the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is God's word for us this evening. I wonder if I could direct your attention now to Psalm 121, page 516, Psalm 121. This will be our last Sunday evening in the Psalms for a while. Next Sunday evening, Labor Day weekend, we will not be having evening services. And the Sunday evening after that, honestly, I'm still up in the air as to what we'll be doing. Psalm 121. Let me describe to you my sometime experience of being called at home by my wife, sometimes my daughter, sometimes my son, now my son-in-law, and them asking me to look for something that they'd left behind that they desperately need. And it might be described as a single sheet of paper in a red folder somewhere on the desk. So I go to the desk, and there is nothing there, anything the color of red. It's a pile of papers, and on the phone, there's no red folder here. well, she has me look, or he has me look. And after a fruitless search on my part, that evening when they would come home and search themselves and finally find the item, it would be discovered that it was actually in a white notebook under the bed. So it turned out that all of that time, all of that effort, I was actually looking for the wrong thing, and I was looking for it in the wrong place. This is a fairly apt description of the experience of human beings on our planet, whether on a national level or on a personal level. They used to have kind of a tacky country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. The only problem was it was way too true. It describes a whole lot of people. And yet, not just for love. We're looking for all kinds of things. We're looking for solutions and answers, for peace and prosperity, personally, nationally. We never seem to find it. The brass ring is always just out of our reach. The ironic thing is when you suggest to someone that perhaps they might look to the Bible and to the God of the Bible, you are likely to be met with derision. I told the Wednesday night group that the band I play with Paul Birch, usually in connection with InterVarsity, instead of being spread out 4 to 6 times over the year, we've got 4 times over the next 2 weeks, a week and a half now. One of those was yesterday, and a couple of times in between songs, Paul would begin to, people take a dim view of it when you drag God right into the middle of a good time. And it was fairly innocuous at one point. As a matter of fact, it was right before the song that I sang this morning with June and Mother Maybelle. And he said something to the effect of, "We want to suggest that you include God in your life, that you look to Him for the answers, and we'd love to have a conversation with you about it afterwards." And as soon as he said that, maybe it was coincidental, but I've seen an awful lot of coincidences happen over the years when he has said something like that. There was a couple that stood up and they just started walking off. And I might be wrong. I've been wrong before, ask my wife, but I don't believe I was wrong. My impression was, okay, they're dragging God into it. We're getting out of here. You suggest to somebody that maybe they could look to the Bible or to God, and you're likely to be met with derision and disdain, and they keep on looking for whatever it is anywhere and everywhere else. When I was little, my dad told me a bunch of jokes that I still remember, and one of them was about a fellow that lost a cufflink, and he was under a street lamp looking for it, and a man asked him, can I help you look for it? And he said, "Where did you lose it exactly?" He said, "Oh, over there." He said, "Well, why are you looking for it over here?" He said, "Well, the light's so much better here." And in so many ways, when you, it's not just look at them and look at all the places they're looking. Often it's look at us. Look at all the places we look. Look at the things that if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, we turn back to even now if we're not careful. We do look in the wrong places. Now, that brings us to Psalm 121. The writer of this psalm, anonymous, we don't know who it was, but he was also looking for something. This is the meaning of his opening phrase, "I lift up my eyes." The idea is I lift up my eyes because I'm looking for something. And what he is looking for, the circumstances in which he was looking, and even the emotions of his heart as he was looking, these things are revealed, at least to some extent, in just the first 2 verses of this psalm. But let me read the entire psalm to you. It's not that long. A song of ascents. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Now, we understand the sun striking us, but Just because the Bible includes a reference to it doesn't mean that folklore is true. But in ancient folklore, and even not so ancient folklore, there was the idea that the moon, you know, would somehow, it's a bad moon. The moon somehow had evil influence and so on. My goodness, they even talk about this in emergency rooms. You know, it's a full moon. It's going to be bad tonight. The idea here, whether it's superstition or not, the idea is God's going to protect you. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming. And your coming to, I'm sorry, your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Well, let's back up to the first two verses. I lift up my eyes, first of all, in joyful anticipation. I lift up my eyes to the hills. The hills in question here were specifically the hills, or sometimes the mountains. One of my professors in college used to say that over in Palestine, in Israel, anything much over 30 feet over there, they ostentatiously referred to as a mount or a mountain. But the idea, these were the mounts or the hills surrounding Jerusalem. I've talked to you before about the songs of ascents, the songs of going up, the trail songs, if you will, sung by the Jewish people when three times in the year their families would take the trek and they would go up to Jerusalem for the three major worship feasts at Jerusalem. And so the hills he's talking about, the hills that were surrounding the Jerusalem, and they're going into them. In that land, any direction that you went away from Jerusalem, you were going down, usually because literally you were descending. And any time you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up from whatever direction you were coming. And the reason you were going there was to worship. And this was not some grim thing. This was a time of excitement. This was a time of national holiday. This was a time of family gathering. It was a time of, when it worked as it was supposed to in Israel's history, it was a time of relative safety. So you can keep in mind, for instance, the incident from Jesus' childhood when he was 12. And his parents, they assumed he was in the caravan leaving, and it took a little while to figure out he's not with any extended family. We've got to go back and find him. You say, well, were they negligent parents? No. It was a different culture, a different time, safe. It was a safe time. And so they're going up, but once they get there, there's all this joy, there's all this anticipation, there's all this excitement. There is the anticipation here of the joy of worship with families and with others that you hadn't seen. I don't think there's anything in our national experience that could exactly parallel this three times a year anticipation of going to Jerusalem to worship God. Now, when you got there, it was wonderful and safe. Getting there was, at the very least, it was a big undertaking. Not everybody could come. Not everybody. They tried. They wanted to. But it was, you were going either on foot or on a donkey or a mule, perhaps. Only the very wealthy had camels. Most of the time they were making that trek scores of miles on foot. And just because it was the Holy Land, remember, they never completely wiped out the enemies of God, the Canaanites and Jebusites and the rest of them, and there were places that would be dangerous. It would be, this whole psalm is the idea of God being your helper along your journey to help you reach where you want to go or where you're going to go. And so I lift up my eyes to the hills. Not only were they surrounding Jerusalem, depending on, it might have been that there would be beasts there. It might have been that there would be highwaymen. That's why it was important to travel in caravans and so on. So from whence is my help? Where does my help come from? I better rely on the Lord, and the Lord will keep you as you travel. And all of that in joyful anticipation. Now, we often have people, church is boring. It's the big joke, you know. People go to sleep when I talk all the time. It's a professional hazard. If you talk as much as I do, at some point, a certain percentage of people are bound to go to sleep. Everyone nudge your neighbor right now, please, for my own sake. But sometimes people will say, well, but church is just so boring. Here's the thing. We'll talk a little bit more about this in just a second. But have you ever noticed that a long and otherwise tedious conversation about trivial and unimportant things is never tedious if you're talking to someone you love? You ever notice that? You ever notice that, you know, when you're dating, how long you can talk on the phone to each other? When you're sitting there over a Coke or a hamburger or a soda or whatever, how long you can just sit there and talk about nothing? You search for things to talk about that aren't that important just so you can spend a little more time with the one you love. It's not an exact parallel, but it's still, the point is still there. Too often people say, oh, I'm just bored by the whole thing. It's not boring if you're in love with the one we're worshiping. Now, that can be a real false guilt-producing statement, and I don't mean it to be, but the point here is often if somebody says, oh, I don't want to go to church, it's just boring, the problem is in their heart, primarily. Now, let's go on and talk about the idea of do we not care? Do we not try to make church not exciting, but lively? As one of the old preachers I grew up under used to say, a real live, wide awake church service. That's what we want. That's what we want. And we put a lot of hours into this. We were here today, this morning, for about an hour together, right? Whether you think so or not, you know, I know preachers only work a couple hours on Sunday. I put in a lot of hours to be able to stand up here and talk to you for 30 minutes. We put in a couple of hours at least on the 3-4 minute song that Cindy and I started to say June and Rayanne and I sang to you this morning. We put in an hour at least on the song that the band and I introduced to you this morning. We talk about all the time about how to make things smoother. We're thinking about the radio, but just to keep it from looking like, we don't want it to think, oh, they just slapped that thing together. They don't really care. Well, we do care. And you need to put effort in. But the other side of that is trying to make church services pleasing to the unconverted in and of itself is just foolish. Because the unconverted, it doesn't matter what you do. They're not going to, at some point, you're still going to have to drag God into it, and that's the point where somebody's going to get up and walk out, or at least mentally check out. My friend Paul Birch likes to say, no matter what you do, dress Jesus up with a guitar and an amp or whatever, and it'll never be cool to talk about Jesus. We talk about him anyway. Come here in his name. We come here to worship him. We congregate. We assemble in his name. We sing to him. We pray to him. We preach and talk about him and about the truth of his book. And that will be offensive to some people because the Bible says the gospel is the savor of life unto life to some and the stench of death unto death to others. To some of us, to those of us who are being saved, it's the sweetest, most wonderful aroma. To others, it smells like a rotting corpse. That's the difference in their heart, whether they are receiving Jesus or rejecting him. When we come together, there ought to be something of joyful anticipation. And the reason is not anything. It's not the color of the carpet, not the color of the pews. As much as I love it, it's not primarily air conditioning or having a nice building. Are those things good tools? Yes, and I'm grateful for everything we have. But Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say when he would go visit churches on vacation, he said, I can forgive a preacher anything as long as he'll give me a sense of God. Broaden that. We can forgive a church anything as long as we have a sense of God. a sense of God is in our midst. And this joyful anticipation, I lift up my eyes to the hills surrounding Jerusalem, in joyful anticipation of the people of God coming together in the worship of God. I lift up my eyes in joyful anticipation. And then maybe I lift up my eyes in sorrowful frustration. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Now, there's some disagreement about exactly what the context was that this psalm was being written in. The point is still the same. But there are those who think it was simply written from the perspective of somebody encouraging travelers going up to Jerusalem on one of the three great feasts. There may be something more here, because there are those who believe that the author of this psalm was actually a captive in Babylon. And as he was recalling these thrice yearly trips to Jerusalem, what he was really had in mind was those who were going back from the captivity, all that long journey, the caravan, 450 some odd miles from Babylon, modern Iraq, across the desert back to the Holy Land. Well, that's a much more formidable trip. And there were those, most of the Jews in captivity couldn't go. And so the idea here is if this was a captive in Babylon, the hills that he was writing about were hundreds of miles from the desert plains of Babylon where he was writing. So he was longing for a land that likely he'd never seen or he hadn't seen for a long time after being taken captive. Maybe he was one of the generation that came up after the captivity, after the judgment of God had removed them all to Babylon, and he'd never seen the hills surrounding Jerusalem. He'd only been told of them, but he was longing for them. In other words, he wanted to go home to a place that he'd never been. I've got a book about Israel, modern Israel, written by a couple of women, one of them a Christian and one of them a Jewish woman, who became very dear friends with the Christian author. And the author said, many people have voiced thoughts similar to what I'm about to say. So many travelers from all over the world, when they finally come to Jerusalem, will say something like, I feel like I'm finally coming home. Or at least as close as we can get on this earthly planet. Now that's hard for us to conceive in the midst of all of the turmoil and all of the threat hanging over their head. And the scripture reminds us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But the point here is, here's this captive, here's this man yearning at least for the hills of Jerusalem, and maybe as a captive in Babylon, yearning for a place he'd never seen, a place he'd never been. This is an exact parallel, not only an encouragement for God to keep us as we take our own journeys, but an encouragement for us as we yearn for a place, a home that we've never been to yet. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many places to rest at the end of your journey. Whatever the word is translated in English, that is what it meant literally. In my Father's house are many places to rest at the end of your journey. What do you call the place you stop after you're done? Home. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Paul said to die is gain, to depart and be with Christ is far better. We read from Hebrews, they were looking for a country, a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And acknowledging this, they're talking about the fact, they're acknowledging the reality, they're looking for a better country. This world is not our home, the old hymn says. Larry Norman said, only visiting this planet, that's us. We belong to Him, and we're not home yet. Now here's the situation. Captive in Babylon, surrounded by a desert populated with Arab tribes that hated Jews. Or, even within the land, if it's just talking about just the tribes going up three times in the year, they're still, in ancient Israel, still surrounded by nations who hated them, their enemies. Well, that's still true today, isn't it? The point is, In this psalm, in whichever context it was written, there was no help or encouragement to be found in the present circumstances. Whether it was a captive in Babylon or the people of Israel going up to worship at Jerusalem and still the nation surrounded by enemies, as they looked around, there was no help to be found in present circumstances. As you're traveling that road and you're getting excited and you're coming to Jerusalem, you're going up and you're into the hills and the mountains, and then the sun goes down and it's dark and the path is scary. This is why he talks about, and he will not let your foot be moved. That means to slip off the path and fall. I lift up my eyes to the hills, not only to those hills around Jerusalem. There may be danger there. Oh, Lord, where does my help come from? It better come from you, because there is no encouragement in my present circumstances. We look at our present circumstances, and people have all kinds of different solutions for our national and cultural ills. We need to redistribute the wealth. We need more education. We need a political solution. We need a scientific solution. We need other forms of spirituality. People sometimes talk about Christianity as like, oh, please, I have a broader view and I'm familiar with these other forms of spirituality or religion. And they talk like no Christian ever had any experience in those things. They look back on somebody like Augustine, the great church father he was called. And yet, most people don't know that before Augustine came to Christ, he was very much into the theater. He was very much into the bloody games in the arena. He was very much, for a time, he was in what we would call a cult. He even dabbled in astrology for a while. And none of those things brought him any peace. Even his own immoral lifestyle. This was not somebody who was just naive and dumb and stupid, some fourth century country hick who, well, of course, he's a Christian. He doesn't know any better. This was somebody who looked in all kinds of places, in all kinds of things, and found no peace until he came to God. That's why he wrote, "Oh God, our souls are restless until we find our rest in Thee." Only in Him. We look to our present circumstances, we will feel sorrowful frustration. I lift up my eyes to the hills. That's joyful anticipation of that worship. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? That may be sorrowful frustration because there is no encouragement in our circumstances, but you keep looking to Him. And that brings us, my help is from the Lord. I lift up my eyes in confident expectation. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why do you think one of the things that is attacked so consistently on so many different fronts is the idea of creation, of God creating the heavens and the earth? That's really the where it starts. That's the bedrock. Undermine our confidence there. Well, what is there left, really? Without getting into the issue, I mean, there's so much, there are answers to satisfy your heart and your mind. But the point here is, can God help you? He made the heavens and the earth. Over and over again, the Bible calls Him the God who created the heaven and the earth. His power is unbounded. He can handle your problem and mine. I'll say it again. If God is going to fail someone, He'll start with the Pope or Billy Graham, not you or me, so trust Him. I can't tell you how many times, I hope I don't embarrass her, I can't tell you how many times since she said it to me right before Brother Paul's funeral, how many times I have thought, it's time to trust God. And that's what I went up to Alice right before Brother Paul's funeral started. I said, "Do you have any other instructions for me?" She said, "Nope, it's time to trust God." You have no idea how many times I've said that to the Lord in prayer since then. And I wrote it right here. It's time to trust God. You can trust Him. He made the heaven and the earth. He can handle it. It'll be all right. But here's the thing. That kind of God, the one true and living God, the real thing, that's scary and unrelatable, isn't it? C.S. Lewis was talking to a group of soldiers once, British soldiers. And I have no idea what kind of experience this British soldier was talking about. But he got up and he got in C.S. Lewis's face and he says, "All this talk about God, the way you talk about him," he says, "that's fine." And then he alluded to something, some kind of experience he had in the desert. He said, "You get a hint of the real thing." And I can't remember how he put it, terrifyingly holy. He said, just the idea that this is so much bigger than your words. And Lewis agreed with him. It's so much bigger. How do we relate to a God like that? This is where we have to part company with the Muslims who say that God is so incredibly holy, he could never be part of our creation, let alone become a human being. And they're offended by that because they say, when we say that, we're saying that God had sex with Mary. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's paganism. That sounds like Roman and Greek myths and mythology from the rest of the world. That is not the simple, chaste account of the Holy Spirit hovering over the Virgin Mary as he hovered over the new creation, and the thing which was born from her, that holy thing, shall be called the Son of God. God became a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't understand how that adds up. It doesn't add up. It's God. But there's God, and there's the Son. And they're one, but they're separate. But the Word became flesh. And the Apostle John starts out his epistle by saying, we looked on him, we heard him, we touched him, our hands have handled him, we looked on him and meditated, we were with him, he was real, he is real. Spurgeon's verse, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look to him, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus. How do we relate to the God who made the heaven and the earth? Well, here it is. All this stuff about the Trinity, Thomas Jefferson dismissed it as a mathematical impossibility. Doesn't it make sense to you that the real God is so huge that even the words he chooses to convey himself to us can barely contain his greatness? Doesn't it make sense to you that our minds at some point can't really understand what he's like? Again, how do we relate to a God like that? Here it is. It's in the Trinity. We cannot understand it. We cannot add it up. But you want to know what God is like? Jesus is God in human form. Now, that's wonderful. That makes me think maybe we should go through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday nights. But then you think, but Jesus, in terms of his earthly life, he lived 20 centuries ago. And I believe he's the Son of God, but he hasn't been on this planet for all this time, and he is coming back, and I know that. But Jesus is God in human form, but he's not here right now. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And look to the Scriptures. And if you have accepted Christ, the Bible says God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you. And the more you get to know him, the more you're going to think to yourself, he's a lot like Jesus. He is. He is another comforter exactly of the same kind as Jesus. Someday when we get to heaven, I don't know what it'll be like. When we see the Father, When we get to know the Father, you know, at some point, the idea is going to come to us, he's a lot like Jesus. Yes! Jesus is God in human form. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ Jesus within us. All of that to say, as the wife of Peter Lord once realized in struggling with depression, she said, I came to realize when I received Christ, I received the Holy Spirit, and I didn't receive a part of Him, I received all of Him. When you receive Christ, you received all of Him. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And not only did He make heaven and earth, but He went to the cross to die for you and for me. And not only did He go to the cross and rise again and ascend back into heaven, but He sent His own Spirit to dwell within us. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His Spirit is with you right now. And when you leave, He'll go out with you. And when you lay down, He'll be with you. When you wake up, He'll still be there. When you go out, He will be with you. Look to Him. I lift up my eyes to Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray, to lift up our eyes to You. And help us to remember that You are with us. We can run our mind in circles thinking about You, O God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There's a depth there we can never fathom, but there is simple truth there that even a child can get a hold of. Lord Jesus, You are with us. Keep us, we pray. In Christ's name we ask.